I'm interested in taking a few Sabbaths to study the books of Thessalonians. I don't know what you know about the two books of Thessalonians. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. But I wonder if anyone could tell me what you know about Thessalonians in just one little nutshell. There are two of them, all right. They are the earliest books that we have in the New Testament. As far as we know, these are the first books or letters that we have from the Apostle Paul. We don't have them all, I'm sure, but these are the first letters. Can you hear me? Is this all right working? I don't have too much voice power today, but all right, just so you can hear me, not to ring it. So these two letters were written about 20 years after the death of Jesus. We can pretty well date them, AD 51. Paul and his friend Silas, who had the gift of prophecy, and young Timothy, who was one of his early converts, were with him on this second missionary tour. This is the second church that he raised up in Europe. Up to this point, all the work had been done in Asia Minor and parts east, but the Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians, it's called Salonica today, the church that was there is his second church that he established in Europe. So I would like to begin a study of this because these books, one of the great themes of these books is the second coming of Jesus. So what we're looking at is the inspired apostle writing about the second coming of Jesus in the first century, in fact, 20 years after Jesus' death. So that's the setting of it, and we're going to try to make application to our own times as well. Now, if you are writing a letter today, where would you put your name, the writer? Huh? You put it at the end. Have you ever read a letter and said, I wonder who this is? And instead of reading the letter through, you flip it over and get to the back of it. Oh, this is from my brother. Didn't realize that. You know? But when they wrote a letter in Paul's day, you always started with the writer's name and then the addressee that you were talking to. And then you would say a few things like greetings. The apostles took that letter form and changed it a little bit, and you can see it here instead of saying greetings. But here we have it, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, this is his Latin name, we can say Silas, Paul and Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this little greeting. Instead of saying greetings or hi or salutations, the apostles changed that and said, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that, don't you? I'd rather have that than saying hi. He's wishing them grace from heaven and peace that follows peace of heart. All right, so let's take a look. If you want to make a note or two, you can divide this chapter in two parts. We'll look first of all at the characteristics of the church, verses 1 through 4, and then you will see the second section. We'll talk about that a little later, from 5 to 10. But let's look at the first four verses and just read them together here and see what message Paul may have for us today. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. He was a Southerner, you can see that. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Well, now, what can we learn from these few verses about the church, the characteristics of the church? We're looking here primarily at the characteristics of Thessalonica church, but they're the same for all churches. And so we can look at this and see if Chatsworth church have these characteristics. All right, number one, the church community lives in God and Jesus. Now notice verse one, because this is a very common statement that Paul will make all through his letters. Notice what he says in verse one. Paul and Silas and Timothy, unto the church in Thessalonica, or of the Thessalonians. Now watch, what's the next expression? Which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? Number one, the church community lives in God. It lives in Jesus. What do you think he means by that? Well, if you keep your finger in Thessalonians, turn to John 15. John 15, and we can see what he has in mind. John 15, verse 5 and 7. Jesus is talking now about his being the vine and we the branches. He's making that little parable. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth, what's the key? In me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now what does he mean? Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So what does it mean for the church to be in God the Father, in Christ? What's it talking about?
Being as one.
That's right. We're talking about a vital union. We're talking about a union between the believer and God, between the believer and Jesus. We're in union with one another. We're drawing our lives, our spiritual life. We're living in him. We're rooted in him. We're drawing our life from him. Keep your finger there and notice, let's turn to Jeremiah 15:16. Jesus said, if my words abide in you, that's how you'll have this union with me. Look at Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah 15:16, if you can find that. In the Old Testament, it's one of the big books near the let's see if we can find Jeremiah 15:16. Notice what the prophet says. Thy words were found, and I did what? I did eat them. You think it tasted like shredded wheat? Look, he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. What is he? How do you eat the Bible anyway? How do you eat the scripture? What's he talking about? Huh? Well, you got to do more than read it. You have to digest it, think about it, meditate it, make it part of you. Assimilate it, yeah. Thy word was found and I did eat it, and thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Because these are the words of God to us. Why shouldn't we be happy to get a letter from him? And so to be in God or in Christ, the church community lives in God. It lives in Jesus. is to be so closely connected to God and to Jesus as to draw our lives from Him. And His Word is in us. And our thought, we're meditating upon Him. We're linked in a union. All right, notice something else now. Verse 3. The church community not only lives in God, in Jesus, in vital union, but the church community should be known for faith, love, and hope. Look at verse 3. He says, I remember without ceasing your what? Work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Now, where have you heard those words before? Of faith, love, hope. Huh? Well, fruits of the Spirit, but there's a very famous chapter. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, he says, but the greatest of these is love. So here is a church. These are evidences, faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope. They're evidences of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of the Thessalonians, just as it ought to be working in the hearts of the members of Chatsworth. Faith works. James 2:26, faith without works is what? Is dead. If our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't produce any fruit, it doesn't lead us to act on what we're taught in the Word, it's dead. But faith works. And then love labors, the labor of love, love that labors, interested in others. Labor is what? If you had the Greek word here, it's exertion. It's action. It works for others. It invests its time and effort in the work of the church. And hope? Hope endures. It says here, hope in our Lord Jesus, patience of hope. It isn't talking about being calm. Patience is endurance, steadfastness. Hope endures. It's steadfast. It hangs in. It's fortitude in the face of doubt. It's fortitude in the face of opposition. It looks for the blessed hope of the return of Jesus. Then we have a third thing about the church. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. This is the tail end. You could have put it at the beginning of his paragraph. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now that doesn't seem to sound to say much. Doesn't seem to say much. What does election mean? This is KJV English.
Huh?
Chosen. Yeah, that's what you have in your translation. Beloved, loved, and chosen of God. Keep your finger there and turn back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 1, rather. Ephesians 1. And look at verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According, here's one of the blessings, according as he hath chosen or elected us, as he hath chosen us in him, who's the him?
Jesus.
Has chosen us in connection with Jesus when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. In other words, he's talking about, what Paul is talking about is way back in eternity, before there was any creation, before the foundation of the world, the Godhead foresaw the entrance of sin and laid a plan. He laid a plan for human beings because he loved them even though we did not exist. You understand that? Before we existed, he laid a plan that all those who became involved in sin, which of course was the whole race, that if they would accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, he would save them. He chose to save us in eternity before we even existed. He didn't do as Calvin thought. Calvin thought that he chose to damn most of the human family and save a few. That's not what the Bible teaches. He chose to save the whole human race if they would accept the Lord Jesus. Beloved, he loved us a long time ago, folks. Back in eternity past, God could read the future. And so here you have the picture of the church. We're sitting here today. God loved us before the creation of this world. He knew that we would become involved in sin. He knew, though, he laid a plan that if we would accept Jesus as our personal Savior, he would draw us to himself and become, make us part of his church. And so we have here, the church is beloved and chosen by God. It's known in the community for its faith, its love, and its hope. And it lives by the life of God. That's the picture he had for Thessalonians. That's the picture he has for us. Now, let's look and see how the Thessalonians received this gospel, because that's how the church got established. If you start now with verse 5, and you'll see the next section here, how they received the gospel. Or we might say how the church is established. Now look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. These are two segments of what we call Greece today. Macedonia is northern Greece today. Achaia is southern Greece. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. All right, let's stop there. Notice how the church receives, how these non-believing people received the gospel, became a church, and then turn around and spread the gospel. That's the pattern. The gospel creates the church, and then the church spreads the gospel and creates what? Another church, and that church spreads the gospel and creates another and another and another. That's how it goes. All right, let's notice verse 5. Our gospel came to you. Notice verse 5. Our gospel came to you. Paul, Silas, Timothy, you can read in Acts 17 how they came to Thessalonica. They preached three Sabbaths in the synagogue. That's about all they could take. Then they preached outside the synagogue. He was there quite a while, but we don't know exactly how long. But notice verse 5. Our gospel came to you. First, it came in word. That's talking about his message, his presentation, but also in power and in much assurance. Our translation says, I don't know what yours says, Judy, but what does it say? Deep conviction, that's the meaning of the word. So it came to them in word. They heard it, nicely said, powerfully said. It came with conviction that it was true. But most of all, it came in the Holy what? Spirit. That's how all preaching has to be. It isn't the preacher so much as the Holy Spirit that applies the word to the heart. Is that right? If the Holy Spirit isn't operating, you can have a George Vandeman present it and have no effect. It's the Spirit that brings conviction to our hearts that this is the truth. So that's how they received it. He said it was plainly given in word, with powerful delivery, with conviction, and the Holy Spirit drove it home. And verse 8, you became followers of me and of the Lord. Now notice verse 6, how did they receive it? They not only became followers of the Lord, but they received it what?
With joy.
I like that. They received it with joy. Here was something that answered the questions. Here was a message that opened the door to eternal life, that brought forgiveness of sins, that brought a hope for the future, eternal life, that gave assurance of Christ's love and guidance, and they were happy in it. Then if you notice verses 7 and 8, what's the result? They heard it, they received it, and now it says, verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you, what do you have there next in the KJV? Sounded out, or what do you, some of the others have? The message rang out. In other words, you sounded it out, you rang it out, you shared it everywhere. You know, we live in a day of the media and the day of advertising. That's a fine science. But you know, the best advertising for the gospel is not a handbill. It isn't a newspaper ad. It isn't a blip on the TV. The best advertising for the gospel is what?
A loving
and lovable Christian. It's you. It's me. Actually, the church can be better known through its members mixing with its community than it can ever be known through an ad in the newspaper or TV or radio or you name it. And this is interesting because if you take a look at a map, Macedonia is in the north, and already north of Greece, northern Greece, already in the months since Paul's preaching and raising up the church, he says, your faith is spread in various places. People already know. They happen to live on a major road. I know that. A major route to Rome, but it was their lives and their loyalty to God that spread the message. Now, let's look, I want to spend a little bit of time on the evidences of a genuine conversion. You know, there are not many places in the Bible where the Bible actually discusses conversion and gives it in any detail, but you'll see it here. I'm talking mainly of the New Testament. But now look at verse 8 and 9 and 10 right there. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only to Macedonia and Achaia, these two provinces of Greece, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. People are telling us about you. We don't have to tell them about you. For they themselves, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now take a look at this, because this is the heart of what I'd like to say this morning. Not only is the church known as being rooted in God, chosen by God, and its works of faith and labors of love and endurance, but it's known by its conversion. And you'll notice it has three parts to it. Look at verse 9. You turned to what? To God from idols. That word turn, that word is used over and over again in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament too. It's almost a technical word for conversion, to convert, to turn around, go the opposite direction. But here's what happened to them. Under the preaching of Paul, they turned to God from idols. They turned from idol worship to God worship. They turned from their false gods to give their lives to the true and living God. That's the first step in conversion. The Holy Spirit turned them. Now you may think that that's an easy thing to do. It's very difficult. If you go back into their day, it's very difficult for a pagan to turn from his idols. Tim and Dawn have discovered that even in the animistic group that they work with, these people don't worship idols, they worship spirits. It's very difficult to break their customs. If someone dies in one of those huts, they have to build another hut. And if they die in that hut, they got to build another hut. They had one fellow there had three deaths in a row. Three huts in a row, too. But it's hard to break that superstition. Dawn has never yet been called to deliver a normal baby. They rather, though, their witch doctor do it. Then when they're in trouble, of course, then they'll call. But it's very difficult to break age-long customs of those who are pagans. It's not easy to do. But here the Holy Spirit had turned these Gentiles from their idols. I was doing some cleaning up the other day and I ran across a couple idols. You didn't know I had them, did you? Somebody brought them back from India. Just little wooden carved idols, household idols. It's just hard to believe that anybody would stand in front of that thing and offer incense and bow to it and all the rest of it. This piece of wood. That's all it is, this piece of wood. But don't be too proud. Do moderns have idols? We've got all the idols that they have. We have our idols too. We have our greed, our immorality, our addictions to various things. What is an idol? Whatever we cherish, that tends to lessen our love for God or interfere with our service for God, that's an idol. And we're full of idols. We moderns have just as many idols as any pagan ever had. If God is not in first place, something else is in first place. Just read the average magazine. You know where our idols are. Can God change us? Can he break us away from our idols to serve the living and the true God? That's the first step of conversion. The Holy Spirit comes in and gives us a new love for Jesus Christ as we look at Calvary, as we realize what God has done in our behalf, and we look at the tawdry things that we worship. It's really pretty tawdry when you think about it. You look at some of the things that take up our time and our energies and our money, it's pretty tawdry. But true conversion turns us from our idols. We turn our backs on them. And now verse 9 again, we turn to serve the living and the true God. We put God at the center of our lives. Is God at the center of your life? Really? Is God at the throne of your life? That's true conversion. When idols of the world are displaced And God becomes the dominant factor in our lives. Is Jesus Christ really the dominant factor? Does he rule on the heart, on the throne of the heart? He wants to be. And that's the picture here. God is now at the center of these lives of the Thessalonians. You can say it different ways. Look at Romans 12:1. Keep your finger in Thessalonians. This is similar. It's just looking at it from a different way, looking at it from the sacrificial system. Romans 12:1. He's saying, in the light of what God has done in the death of Jesus, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present a living sacrifice, not a piece of you, but all of you, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Put your whole life on his altar. This is your reasonable service. That's the same message that Paul is saying here, that the Thessalonians turn from their idols to serve the living and the true God, to place their lives on his altar fully, completely, wholeheartedly. That means then you have a new orientation. And you'll notice that in verse 10. We turn in conversion from our idols to put God at the center of our lives. And then we have a new orientation which becomes the subject of this book. And to wait, what? For his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son. Does it take endurance? Does it take fortitude? Did he say he'd come back again? Didn't he say he'd come back again? Yes, I will return. I will come again. He hasn't come for a good many years. And the world has laughed at the church for holding the belief that Jesus Christ is coming. But we have prophecies that have lined out what things would take place before he would come. Prophecy is just about finished, isn't it? We're living down in the toenails of the image, so we sometimes say. But here's the whole new orientation. Our concern is not so much, is he here tomorrow? Our concern is that we have a brand new orientation. That is, we are living for the second coming of Jesus. I may die before he comes, but to be oriented that this is the thing for which governs our lives and governs what we do. You know, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again and all the things of Scripture will be fulfilled in eternal life and all that's involved with it, it will affect your daily life. It'll affect how you spend your money. It'll affect all the things that you do. And we're not talking about being unbalanced. We're talking about having an orientation that affects us. And that's why we've taken that title for our name, Seventh-day what? Adventists. We're looking for the coming of Jesus. And that's where the book will begin to talk more about it. But look at it for a little bit. In the light of his coming and eternity, how can I best live for my Savior with God at the center of my life, not the world anymore? What would he have me to do? You know, this applies a lot to young people. Some of us old codgers, Ray, we're at the end of the road. Can't think about going back and taking a postdoctoral course or something like that. But here I am starting out in life. Does that mean that we all should become ministers? Not necessarily. Or doctors or nurses. We fit wherever our talents determine we should fit. But we all can be witnesses for Jesus Christ. That's the important point. We make our living at different things according to our talents. But the orientation of my life, I'll live it for Jesus. That's the important thing. I've turned from my idols. I can see that they are not anything but wood and stone. They're not going to produce a single thing for me. I've turned to the living God, the true God, who sent Jesus Christ into the world that I might have eternal life. And now I wait for his Son and the culmination and the climax and the finishing of the plan of redemption. It'll affect everything I do. How can I best serve him? How can I best honor him? Where do my talents lie? How can I best witness for him? Well, there are two things Jesus has done and is doing, and he mentions it here. And to wait for his Son from heaven, and what does he say he has done? Whom he raised, what? From the dead, even Jesus Christ. What's the resurrection mean to you? There would be no Christian church if there had been no resurrection of Jesus Christ. There'd be no church. You can have a Mohammedan church, an Islamic church with a dead Mohammed. You can have a Buddhist church with a dead Buddhist. But you can't have a Christian church without a living Christ. And Jesus, he makes that clear. That's the fundamental thing. He rose from the dead. That means his atonement on the cross was accepted. He rose from the dead. It means we will rise from the dead if we should die. That's put a whole new face on reality, that there is a resurrection and he rose and we will rise too. And then secondly, this same Jesus, who not only rose from the dead and has become our high priest in heaven, but he is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's the wrath to come? Oh, you don't think there's any wrath coming? What is the wrath? It's not anger. This is Bible language. What's it talking about? Huh? The judgment. Yeah. It's talking about the judgment. God's wrath is God's judgment on sin. There will be a judgment. No question about it. Paul said to the Athenians, God hath appointed a day in which he will, what? Judge the world. But Jesus will what? He delivers us from the judgment. That's why when we become followers of Jesus Christ, he becomes our representative. He forgives our sins. He justifies us. He will stand in the judgment as our high priest and representative and will intercede in our behalf. The evidences of a genuine conversion, turning from idols, putting God at the center, living in hope and expectation of the second coming of Jesus, bending our lives to that. The preaching of the gospel creates the church. The new church becomes the medium to pass the gospel to others, and the witness of the church is effective in the community when the lives of each of us witness to the converting, transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we go along in this book, we will study more about the second coming, which he now has introduced, that Christ is coming, and we're waiting for him. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.